I want to start with a quiz today. In my former life as a university professor, I often started classes with quizzes. Haven't done that for a while with you all, though. So I thought about calling someone up to answer these questions, but I think I'll just leave you where you are. And you can call out the answers if you like. This is an open book quiz, so if you want to turn to the book of Genesis, you can do so. We're going to start with Genesis, even though we're going to end up in Galatians and Romans. I'm going to name chapters in the book of Genesis. You tell me what's the major event that happens in that chapter. Now, the first one's real easy. Genesis 1, creation. Genesis 2, Genesis 2, creation of a detailed story of the creation of the man and woman, right, ends with a statement about marriage, resting in Eden, in God's perfect created order. Genesis 3, the fall. Let me remind you of something God says to the serpent, in effect, a promise that God gives to Eve. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, that's the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This promise of a coming crushing of Satan. Chapter 6 to 9 of Genesis. Noah and the flood, destruction of the world as it then existed, God saving Noah and seven other people from that destruction. It's getting a little harder here. Genesis 10. Okay, table of the nations, listing the descendants of Noah, where they all go, how they spread out around the earth. First half of Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, good. Okay, what happens then? At the Tower of Babel, all these people are speaking one language, and they're trying to exalt themselves, make a name for themselves, and then God scatters them, for they are trying to exalt themselves up to the level of God. Now, think about everything we've said so far. Genesis 1 to the middle of Genesis 11. God is dealing with and describing here the entirety of humanity, right? The focus is on the world as a whole, all that God is doing in the creation of the world. From the middle of chapter 11, things begin to change. In the middle of chapter 11 to the end, we now have the genealogy of Abraham, the ancestors of Abraham. And then, from chapter 12 to the end of the Bible, we have how God redeems his people through Abraham's descendants. Indeed, virtually all the rest of the Bible is either about a descendant of Abraham or is written by a descendant of Abraham. Abraham is then a key figure, a hinge in the storyline of the Bible. Chapter 12 begins with God calling Abraham, whose name at this point is still Abram. Let me read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now we just detailed all the families of the earth, the descendants of Noah in chapter 10. We just described how they were judged and scattered after the Tower of Babel, scattered over the face of the earth. But God says, all of them, all those peoples, all those whom he has just judged will be blessed through the descendant of this one man, Abraham. And the rest of the Bible tells us how God works that out through the history of the nation of Israel, through the incarnation, life, death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the birth of the church, to the fulfillment, up until the fulfillment of that plan in the book of Revelation. Let me go from Genesis to Revelation here. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10 tell us how the promise to Abraham is fulfilled at long last. Behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. All those listed back there in Genesis 10, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, my friends, that's the grand storyline of the Bible, from beginning to end. Now today, in this, for those of you who are visiting us today, we're working our way through the book of Galatians, but we've reached a point where Paul refers to Abraham. And so that's why we're turning now and asking, who is Abraham? Why is he important? And why does Paul bring him up at this point? Now remember what's going on in Galatia. Paul had preached the gospel there. Many had responded, but after he left, false teachers came in saying, to be a true follower of Jesus, to reach the highest levels of this religion, you must be circumcised, you must obey Jewish laws, indeed, you must become a Jew. And Paul says, what you're preaching is no gospel at all. You're making Jesus' death of no account. And last week we looked at the first few verses of chapter 3. I want to reread those for us, Galatians 3, verses 1 to 5, and then go ahead into verse 6, which introduces Abraham. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now let me remind you of some of the things we talked about last week, not by citing them point by point, but instead by offering you a paraphrase of those verses we just read. So this, I think, is what Paul is saying, expanding on some of his points. Right in front of you, in my preaching, Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. So you know he died, and you know he must not have died in vain. This is so obvious, I have to think that you are bewitched not to see it. Now, it's one thing to think that somehow your good works could possibly merit God's declaration that you are righteous. You're wrong in that, but it's at least possible to think, understand how you might think that. But now, consider. The gospel is not just about a legal declaration. It is about Christ in you, God's Spirit living in you. Does it make any sense at all to think that God would come to dwell in you as a result of your righteous works? That you somehow obligate God to send His Spirit to live in you? That you could possibly be that good? And once acknowledging that you have the Spirit and that He did not come to you on the basis of your good works, indeed, acknowledging that the Spirit is the initiator of your salvation, does it make any sense at all to think that you will complete your salvation by your own efforts? You have God in you. You are united with Christ. Think of the privilege. Think of the power that is in you. Furthermore, you've already suffered persecution from the Jews for believing this. Was all of that just for naught? Aren't you now reverting to a belief that would never even have led to persecution? Therefore, let me sum up. You've been granted the Spirit, God's Spirit. The miracle of salvation has occurred again and again among you. Miracles. Did you obligate God to give the Spirit and do miracles among you by how well you behaved? That's ludicrous. Or did this all come about through your faithful response to what you heard? That's what happened. And that's what happened way back with our forefather Abraham. He believed God. And that faith was credited to him as righteousness. Galatians 3, 1-6. In verse 6, Paul, of course, is quoting from Genesis 15, what God says about Abraham. We saw that in Genesis 12, God promises that he will make Abraham into a great nation. Yet by the time we get to Genesis 15, Abraham is growing old and he has no son. Yet, God still says to him in Genesis 15, 5, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. So shall your offspring be. And Abram believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So three phrases I want you to hold on to from Genesis. First, Genesis 12:3, in you, Abram, all the families of the earth, or all the nations, shall be blessed. In Genesis 15:5, so shall your offspring be. That is, numbering as many as the stars of heaven. Also, Genesis 15:5, Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him, or credited it to him, as righteousness. Abraham's offspring. Who are Abraham's offspring? Who are Abraham's sons? And what does being a son of Abraham have to do with believing in God and having that counted to us as righteousness? Well, today's text, Galatians 3, 7-9, and Romans 4, answer those questions. Paul argues that those who believe, those who have faith, are Abraham's true offspring, are his sons. They are the ones who receive the promise to Abraham. So listen to how Paul addresses this in Galatians 3, 7-9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Well, in the rest of our time together this morning, I just want to look at two points from those verses and from Romans chapter 4. First, Abraham was justified by faith, not by his obedience. Second, Abraham's sons share his faith, not his genes. So Abraham was justified by faith, not by his obedience. Abraham's sons share his faith, not his genes. And subsequent to that, we'll draw a few conclusions for us today. So first of all, Abraham was justified by faith, not by his obedience. Evidently, Paul's opponents were arguing against Paul's presentation of the gospel by citing the example of Abraham. They may have been saying something like this. Look at our forefather Abraham. Look at Genesis 17. God makes a covenant of circumcision with Abraham, and that very day, what does Abraham do? That very day, he goes out and has someone circumcise him, and he circumcises all the males in his household. A man of obedience. Or look at Genesis 22. God tells him to take Isaac, his son, his only son, whom he loves, and to sacrifice him. And what does Abraham do? Very next morning, he gets up early, and he takes his son, takes everything he's going to need to perform the sacrifice, and he places his son on the altar, and he takes the knife up to kill him. That's obedience. That's obedience. Abraham obeyed God, and that is why God rewarded him, say Paul's opponents. They continue, we must be obedient too, and God will reward us. Now, it doesn't say this specifically in Galatians, but we can go back to literature, rabbinical literature of this period, and see statements such as this from the book of Jubilees, chapter 23, verse 10. For Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord, and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. One commentator sums up this common view of Abraham amongst the rabbis by saying, in the Jewish literature of this period, Abraham is invariably depicted as the hero of faith whose fidelity and obedience merited the favor of God and brought divine blessing on him and his posterity. So Paul's opponents are saying that Abraham deserved the blessing of God, that his obedience earned God's blessing. Is that right? Was Abraham justified, declared righteous by God on the basis of his obedience? Paul says emphatically, no. By quoting Genesis 15, where God says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and then in Romans 4, he explains this quotation more fully. So turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 4, and let's see what Paul has to say. How does Paul explain this statement in Genesis 15, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness? Romans 4, verses 1 to 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, quoting again from Genesis 15. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So Paul asked, did Abraham earn God's verdict of righteous? Now think of it this way. Imagine that it's your birthday and you have a friend named Joe, and Joe comes and brings you a gift and you're very happy for it and thankful for it. A year goes by, you have another birthday, and Joe doesn't bring you a gift. Now are you going to go to Joe and say, hey Joe, I deserve a gift from you. Come on now, give it to me. What's wrong with you? I earned this gift. Are you going to do that? That's not the nature of a gift, is it? A gift, by its very nature, is voluntary. It's not earned. It's not merited. It's voluntary. But let's change the story. Imagine that at your workplace, payday comes around, and there's no check. Or you go online, there's no deposit into your account. You go to your boss and you say, what's up? They didn't get paid this month. And he says, oh, we decided we're not going to pay our employees this month. Maybe next month we'll do that. What are you going to do? What are you going to say? You can't do that. We have a contract. We have an agreement. You promised to pay me. I've worked hard. I deserve this pay. And you're probably even going to take the guy to court if he doesn't pay you. Now, what's the difference between Joe's gift to you on your birthday and what your employer pays you? The difference is between what you earn, what is due you, what is the obligation of your employer, and a gift. You don't deserve the gift. It's a voluntary transfer to you. You've earned your paycheck. Hopefully. I trust you earn your paycheck. Paul is saying here that God gave Abraham a gift in crediting his faith as righteousness. Abraham did not deserve it. He did not earn it. Abraham's righteousness before God is a gift of God. The next verse, Romans 4, verse 5, makes this absolutely clear. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. The one who does not work, those who are justified, do not work to earn that. They do not make themselves righteous. Indeed, they are described as ungodly. They have a wrong attitude towards God. They deserve God's judgment, not his grace. The ungodly can never be justified by their actions. All they can do is hope that God will do something about their unrighteousness. And that's what Abraham did. Abraham was justified by faith, not works, justified as a gift, not as an obligation that God had to fulfill. Now, Paul's opponent certainly would ask Paul, and any of Paul's readers might ask him, but didn't Abraham actually obey God? Wasn't that good? that Abraham obeyed God? Shouldn't we obey God? Well, first of all, note that those rabbinical quotes that I read you earlier are not right. Because Genesis makes it very clear that Abraham was a sinner. He was not perfect in all his deeds. He flees to Egypt when God had sent him to the promised land. He should not have gone to Egypt. He lies about Sarah, saying that she is not his wife when she is. So Abraham was indeed a sinner. Yet, we do grant that Abraham's life is characterized by obedience. On a human scale, Abraham is obedient to God. So the reader might ask, Paul, how do you know that God didn't take Abraham's obedience into account when justifying Abraham by faith? How do you know that God did not include that as one of the inputs into the equation that resulted in God granting righteousness to Abraham? We'll skip down to verse 9. Here, Paul addresses a specific question. Did Abraham's obedience in circumcision lead to his justification, lead to his being declared righteous by God? So let me read to you Romans 4, 9 to the middle of 11. Is this blessing, the blessing promised to Abraham, then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Paul is just making the obvious point that Genesis 15 precedes Genesis 17. God's declaration that Abraham was righteous by faith comes two chapters earlier than his obedience to the covenant of circumcision. Abraham is justified on the basis of faith, not on the basis of works. One commentator puts it this way: circumcision is not intrinsic or essential to faith. Instead, it confirms, documents, ratifies, and authenticates the right standing by faith that Abraham already had. I think that's exactly right. Abraham already had a right standing with God, and his obedience to the covenant of circumcision confirms that, displays that he was righteous before God. Martin Luther summarizes Paul's point well. That Abraham submitted to circumcision at the command of God, that he was endowed with excellent virtues, that he obeyed God in all things, was certainly admirable of him. To follow the example of Christ, to love one's neighbor, to do good to them that persecute you, to pray for one's enemies, patiently to bear the ingratitude of those who return evil for good, is certainly praiseworthy. But praiseworthy or not, such virtues do not acquit us before God. It takes more than that to make us righteous before God. We need Christ himself, not his example, to save us. We need a redeeming, not an exemplary Christ, to save us. Paul is here speaking of the redeeming Christ and the believing Abraham, not of the model Christ and the sweating Abraham. So Luther is saying rightly, Abraham was not justified by his sweat. He was not justified by offering Isaac. He was not justified by obeying God in circumcision. He was justified by faith way back in Genesis 15. Faith in God's promise to Eve that the serpent's head would indeed be crushed by his descendant. Faith in God's promise to him that all the nations would be blessed through him. Faith in the coming Redeemer. Indeed, faith in the coming Jesus Christ. That's what led to Abraham being justified. So that's our first point. How was Abraham justified? Not by what he did. Praise God, he was obedient in many ways. And that gave glory to God. But he was justified by faith, not by what he did. Second point. Abraham's sons share in his faith, not in his genes. Now, we've already seen in today's Galatians text that Paul emphasizes this point when we read verses 7 to 9. Let me read to you verse 8 again and make a little footnote on it. It's a kind of a strange expression here. Listen to it. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." What's the subject of that sentence? The Scripture. And he personifies the Scripture. He says, the Scripture foreseeing, and then, the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand. Now that's kind of a strange way to say things, isn't it? But when he says, the Scripture preached the gospel beforehand, he then quotes what God said to Abraham. What does that imply? It implies that when Scripture speaks, it is God who is speaking. When Scripture speaks, God is speaking. As Paul says in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed. And thus comes our doctrine of Scripture. Scripture is authoritative, reliable revelation from God, without error, the bedrock of all truth. It's a very important truth for our understanding of the nature of revelation and the nature of God's Word. That's a footnote. That's the end of the footnote. Well, let's get back to verses 7 to 9. Let me once again try to help you see what's going on here through a paraphrase of verses 7 to 9. Paul asks, so do you want to be a son of Abraham, an heir of the promise? Know for sure there is one way. Believe. That's the entrance into the covenant. The promise of the gospel to all nations by faith came long ago to Abraham, and you all the nations will be blessed. Therefore, those who are of faith receive this blessing. Not the physical descendants of Abraham, not those who do ceremonial works, not those who are especially obedient, but those who believe. So note what Paul is doing. His opponents are arguing from the Old Testament, and especially from the life of Abraham, saying obedience is the key instrument of salvation and sanctification. And Paul says, nah-uh. And then he argues, hey, you know, I'm not making a big deal of something the Old Testament doesn't make a big deal of. This point is key to the entire storyline of the Bible. God always planned to bring all the nations to himself, and they could never earn that salvation. Even you Jews know that. So the Gentiles, even if you think you could earn it, you know these Gentiles could never earn salvation. All the Gentiles will be blessed through Abraham, and that must come about only by God's gracious gift, only by faith. Well, let's see how Paul expands on these ideas again in Romans chapter 4. Turn back to Romans 4. Look at verses 11 and 12. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, those sentences are a little convoluted, but note what they're saying. Abraham is the father of whom? Two groups of people are listed here, and he's the father of both of them. Second half of verse 11. First group, those who, like Abraham, have faith in God while they are uncircumcised, who, like Abraham, are credited with the righteousness of faith even before they are circumcised, while they are uncircumcised. That's one group. Abraham is the father of these Gentiles who come to faith being uncircumcised. Second group, verse 12, those who, like Abraham, are physically circumcised, but much more importantly, also have the same faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. So these verses are saying, in total, Abraham is the father of everyone who has faith, Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised. Everyone who has faith in Jesus is a child of Abraham. So the question is, do you want to receive the blessing of Abraham? Do you want to be a beneficiary of the promise God made to Abraham? You do not have to be his physical descendant. You do not have to be a Jew culturally. You do not have to live up to the law. Instead, says Paul, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him. Love him. That is, have the faith of Abraham. Now, why did God do it this way? Why did God decide to use faith as the instrument of salvation? Look at verse 16. Paul answers the question in that verse. Salvation depends on faith so that, says Paul, the promise may rest on grace. The promise may rest on grace. If salvation depended on anything else other than the grace of God, there'd be two results. First result, no one would achieve it, because no one can live up to the righteousness of God. Second result, the glory of salvation would rest with the one who did achieve it, the one who worked. But God is the glorious one, and God lives to magnify his own glory. All the honor of salvation goes to God and to him alone when it is by grace alone. And faith is our looking away from self and looking to God, dependent on him and on his grace. Our faith points to God and says, he is the one. He is the righteous one. He is the actor. And thus, the promise rests with him. Let me quote from Luther again. Men fast, pray, watch, suffer. They intend to appease the wrath of God and to deserve God's grace by their exertions. But there is no glory in it for God, because by their exertions, these workers pronounce God an unmerciful slave driver, an unfaithful and angry judge. They despise God. They make a liar out of him. They snub Christ and all his benefits. In short, they pull God from his throne and perch themselves on it. Faith, says Luther, truly honors God. And because faith honors God, God counts faith for righteousness. Amen. Look at verse 16. Paul says that the promise may be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So salvation depends on grace to fulfill God's plan for all the nations to be united into one body. Those from every tribe, every race, every people coming together, as we saw in Revelation 7. That's the plan of redemption. That's the goal of God's redemption. And it had to be by faith. There would be no other way to bring those from all the Gentile nations to God. All those who are different in the color of their skin, in the color of their hair, in the color of their eyes, different in culture, in language, in communication style, but one in faith, one in love for Jesus Christ. Abraham's sons, the heirs of God's promise to him, are one in faith. Like Abraham, they too are justified by faith in the promised Redeemer, Jesus. Abraham's sons share in his faith, not in his genes. Well, what does this mean for us? Why is this important at all for us today? We become sons of Abraham by having the faith of Abraham. Faith in God, faith in the Redeemer, faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have that faith? Do you have that faith? Let me ask you two questions about having that faith. Do you have faith that perseveres despite the circumstances? Look at verses 18 to 22 of Romans 4. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Picture yourself as Abraham when God makes this promise to him. Everything he could see, all the evidence that Abraham could see around him would lead him to the same conclusion. There's no way that I can father a child through Sarah. I'm too old. She's too old. We've tried to have children for decades. It never happened when we were young. How can it possibly happen now that I'm almost 100 and she's 90? But the scripture tells us that Abraham did not waver. Indeed, his faith grew stronger as his body grew weaker. He gave glory to God and firmly believed in God's promise, in God's strength. So my question is, what about you? What is the discouragement that you face when you look at the circumstances around you? What physical ailments? What relational ailment? Problems, friction in your family or with a former friend? What discouragement in the way God uses you in ministry? Or have you poured your life into people and seen no obvious results from that? Or is your discouragement from enemies, those who stand in your way at work or in your private life and seem to thwart your goals every step? Or perhaps your discouragement is because of sin, something you thought was gone, something that then reared its ugly head again, and it seems that you're never going to overcome it and never conquer it. Those of faith are sons of Abraham. Those of faith, like Abraham's, are sons of Abraham. God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. God uses trials, He uses all trials, all difficulties, all discouragements to bring about His good purposes. And whether He removes those discouragements after a period of time, as He did in Abraham's case, or whether He never does, as in Jeremiah's case, yet Jeremiah could say, as we read, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will do what? I will hope. I will hope. I will hope in Him. Your difficulty, whatever it is, as hard as it is not harder than that endured by our forefathers in the faith. Do not waver. Consider Him who endured the cross, scorning its shame. Do not waver. If you have the persevering faith of Abraham, you will join that throng around the throne, praising God and the Lamb, and you will be the beneficiary of the promise to Abraham. Second question. Do you have faith in the Redeemer? Final three verses of Romans 4. The words that was counted to him were not written for Abraham's sake only, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Is the righteousness of Christ credited to your personal account? Do you believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus was delivered up for your trespasses? Do you believe that when God raised Jesus from the dead, He was saying, all those sins are forgiven. I credit all those who are in Christ with the righteousness of my Son. The privileges are great. United with the whole body of believers from every tribe and tongue and every century, Christ in you, acting as His agent, His ambassador, His love that never lets you go, that always watches over you, that always seeks you. My friends, the entire storyline of the Bible can be summarized in this way. God, holy and righteous God, created the world for the glory of His name. And yet man, created for God's glory, despised His glory, turned his back on God, did not live up to the purpose of His creation, and God rightly condemned mankind. And yet God also, in His mercy, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become man, to live that perfect life, to live for all who would be in Him that perfect obedience. And then He suffered and died on the cross to pay the penalty for all who would believe in Him. And that benefit of that death accrued to everyone who believes and trusts in Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as treasure. So where are you? Do you believe that? Do you have faith in the Redeemer? Oh, believe Him. Trust Him. Love Him. Treasure Him. Look to Christ and away from your circumstances. Step out in faith and don't worry about what you see in the world around you. He is strong. He is loving. He is faithful. So believe and become a son of Abraham.